Good morning, everyone. How are you today? This is Thanksgiving Sunday. How are you today? Thank you. It's a great pleasure to be here again. I've changed churches. I'm no more with Calvary Baptist. I now go to a church downtown. It's called Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Anybody heard of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church? Ah, brother. Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, we celebrate our 127th anniversary this year. 127 years of faithful service in the kingdom. We now have gone back to the Mount Pleasant area, right? Now, I've also, what has also changed is in the last 1 month, I'm no more with the Canadian Baptist Seminary. I've stepped down. Now, one of the reasons why I'm not wearing a jacket is because holding on to these two jobs have made me outgrow my clothes. So one of the first things I did after I quit the seminary was to go and sign up for 24 sessions at the local gym. So hopefully the next time you see me, I'll be, you know, at least 20 pounds thinner. Few things about what's happened since the last time I've been here. The work in India continues, okay? We have 20 girls in an orphanage, and we are increasing them to 30. So construction has begun on our orphanage to bring in an additional room so that we can accommodate 10 more girls in the state of, it used to be called Orissa, it's now called Odisha. And we have chosen, of all places, a state where there is the most intense persecution of Christians. 20 years ago, an Australian missionary by the name of Graham Staines, who was working among the lepers, he was sleeping in his car with his two kids, two boys, and the fundamentalists gathered together and torched the car. That's what happens to people. And whenever I go there and I do ministry among pastors, I see people with cuts and scars. This is the result of a persecution against the Christians. But there's one rule in church history. Whenever the church gets persecuted, it develops resilience. It grows. It becomes stronger. And the churches are abounding. There is growth in the work of God in the state of Odisha in India. Please pray for us. Now, one more point before I get onto my text. In the seminary, this semester, guess what? We have two ex-Muslims, two Persians, who have registered in the seminary. The kingdom of God is growing among the Persians. So what the Persian church really needs are people who have gone to seminary, who are being immersed in the Word of God and who are changing. It's not enough to be a convert. Discipleship means restructuring, reforming, the word reformation, reforming the way we think as children of God. And the fact that they have gone and they have sacrificed and have spared expense to go to seminary means that the work is growing. Praise God. And now today, for my text in the book of Ephesians. I've been taking a rest from preaching for several weeks so that I can study this text. Every few years I go back. This is, by the way, it's my favorite text. Okay? My favorite book, the book of Ephesians. Why? Let's go from back to front. Chapters 5 and 6. Paul, what he does is, he is telling his people, this is how we live. This is how Christians live. So chapters 5 and 6 is about relationships. It's about husbands and wives. It is about children and parents. And before he ends in chapter 6, he talks about putting on the armor of God. Now, anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time, if he knows his gospel, if he knows the ministry of the work of God, will come across attacks from the devil. And so he tells us in chapter 6, be firm, stand firm, because you will be attacked by the devil, and this is what you have to do. You've got to put on the armor of God. Chapter 6, chapter 4, I love chapter 4. This, the key verse here is the task of the church. What are we here for? What did Jesus do? He enabled us to for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We are here to prepare God's people for works of service. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, these are beautiful chapters. By the way, does the name John Calvin mean anything to you? The last time I was here, Edwin and I, we went into the office and we prayed, and I saw that you have this book, Calvin's Institutes of Religion. Now, John Calvin is, read him, because he is more, I mean, you know him for predestination, but John Calvin is far more than predestination. He is one of the finest brains, finest minds in the kingdom of God. And this Ephesians is his favorite book. Now, chapters 2 and 3 are about us. It's about praying the word of God. Have you ever, you know, the Puritans, they used to gather together and they used to pray the scriptures. Chapters 2 and 3. Use chapters 2 and 3 to pray the scriptures. And I want to go to chapter 1. I was a little overambitious. You read 14 verses. It won't be fair for me to try and do 14 verses. If I do that, I'll just skip the important stuff. So I'll just do from verses 3 to 4. Now, what is chapter 1 about? What is, if I can summarize what the book of Ephesians is, I will say it is a reminder to us of our identity in Christ. Now, some of you, you come from the country that I was born and raised in, right? And when we reach 12 years old, guess what? They line us up and they go and make us sign and give declarations, and they give us this thing called the identity card. I still remember my number, my identity card number. So what they do is your name, your date of birth, your address, and a few other things, and that is your identity. Now, from a government admin perspective, that's all that's required. They just want to know where you live. They want to know how they contact you and your blood type and that kind of thing. But that is not my identity. My identity is far more than my name, my number, and my blood type. There's a lot going on to make a person's identity. Now, there are tremendous influences that come upon us to make our identity. There is the identity which comes from birth, the genes, and then there is the identity which forms from our circumstances, from our environment, and together, someone is shaped and formed. Our identity goes into making of a person. Let me tell you a story. How many of you remember the name Peter Sellers? Does the name mean anything to you? One, two, come on, three, four, five, six. Hey, I used to love watching Peter Sellers. His genre of films was in comedy. Today's films is all about violence, is all about sex, but he didn't traffic in this. He trafficked in comedy, in comic. And he was called one of the geniuses of our time. They put him next to Charlie Chaplin, okay? So I used to love Peter Sellers. Then he died a very untimely death in 1980, and, you know, we forget about Peter Sellers. But then many, many years later, I get to find out that he was not a very nice person. In fact, it is said of him that he was moody, he was depressed, he was obsessive compulsive, and very few people had nice things to say about him. When he went for an interview with Kermit the Frog, Kermit said, "Hey, Peter, relax. Be yourself." Right? Guess what Peter Sellers said? He said, "But that, you see, my dear Kermit, would be altogether impossible. I could never be myself. You see, there is no me. I do not exist. There used to be a me, but I had it surgically removed. What he's saying is, I don't know what my identity is. What he did was, he had a habit of immersing himself into the identity of the parts, the characters that he used to play. So he didn't understand, he didn't know who he was. This leads me to ask you a question. Do you know what your identity truly is, apart from your name, apart from your address, apart from your blood type, apart from certain things which are obvious? Do you know who you are? Now, why do I say this? Because we ask ourselves that question at certain times of our lives, when we reach puberty, when we reach adolescence, after we start working, or when we hit midlife, when some people have midlife crises, and then it happens to us when the children fly the coop. The mums ask, hey, all my life I've been bringing up kids, I've been being a housewife, who am I? Or when people retire. Because their identities have been so immersed in what they do. It's their work that has given them that sense of identity. And when they are retired, no more identity. You hear stories of husbands who have retired, and they don't know what to do with themselves, and they follow their wives wherever they go, and their wives are saying, hey, leave me alone. Do something of your own. So what is our... I would put it to you. My proposition to you is this. It would be a good exercise for us to find out who we really are. Let's go back to good old John, okay? Calvin. Now, he wrote this book. He was quite young when he wrote it, but it's become a classic. And right in chapter 1, book 1, chapter 1, he makes a very important point. He says this: without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Let me read this few verses, okay? Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other, is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves. What John Calvin is saying is this: if you want to know more about yourself, right, if you don't have God, right, then your perspective in life, your perspective of self, is very, very limited. But if you know God, if you know who God is, and there is a knowledge of God, and if you know God, knowledge of God and know God, by reflection, we see ourselves better. Now, this is not to put us down. I'm not here to put anybody down. This is a reality check. Unless we see the grandeur, the glory, the wonder, the majesty of this great God that we've come to worship and give thanksgiving today, we will not be able to see who we really are. We have a tendency to deceive ourselves. We think that we are far greater than we really are. Now, Scripture tells us that there is a huge chunk, a big crack of fallenness upon us. Our motives, our hearts, we need to understand how far we are fallen short. And when we see the glory of God and we see ourselves, we realize there is a trajectory, there is a direction that we've got to go towards, you see. And when we know ourselves and we come to that understanding of self, we see God better. We see His glory. We see. So there's this symmetry that we need to have. Now, He's not alone. Augustine, St. Augustine said this. He prayed this prayer. He said, "Grant, Lord, that I know myself as I know Thee." So, with that in mind, I wanna go into a verse from verses 3 to verses 10 of Ephesians chapter 1 to answer this question of our identity in Christ. Let us pray first, okay? Lord Jesus, let us repeat the words of Augustine, that we may know ourselves as we know Thee. And may You shine Your light on us today and to evoke in us a response of thanksgiving from our hearts, for You are indeed gracious and merciful and wonderful. Amen. Okay. Let me just jump, before I go to verse 3, let me go to verse 4. "According as He hath chosen us in Him," chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Okay? There is a calling on our life. We have been chosen. It is not a choice, a chance thing. We didn't choose. We didn't choose God. Of course, there has to be a choice. But that choice came about because He chose us. And that choice was done in eternity past, even before creation. God doesn't live in the present. He lives in eternity. He sees things yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So He chose us in Him. Now, when I hear these words that He chose us in Him, that makes a lot of sense to the word calling, right? It is no freak, it is no accident that God has called us. Now, today, when you talk about calling, people think of the word vocation. That is secondary. I'm talking about primary calling. What is our primary calling? Just picture, out of the blue, Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram. God speaks to Abram. And from that comes His commission. From that comes His sending. But without calling, there can be no sending. Without God's call on our lives, our vocation doesn't really make much sense. If there's no call in our lives, what we do is just labor, right? But because there is a calling, what the Puritans call it, the primary calling, because God calls us unto Himself, that gives validation for the life that we have. Because God has called us unto Himself. He has called us to relationship. So that comes from that plan from eternity that He has. The King James uses the word the predestinated. He has chosen us. Now, that alone is sufficient cause for thanksgiving, that we didn't choose Him. If it's left to my choice, I won't trust it, because sometimes we make bad choices. But if it's God's choice, hey, it is a perfect choice. Not because we are perfect people, but because He has chosen. And because He has chosen, He will see it through. He is the author and... Amen? Come on, friends. Author and... Yeah. Author and finisher of our journey. He will be with us from the beginning to the end. Have you ever felt ambitionless? Unfulfilled? It's a very rare person who doesn't experience this once in a while at least. At least once or twice in their lifetime. Have you ever felt dejected? Unfulfilled? Ambitionless? Directionless? Have any of you felt that way before? Of course we have. Of course we have. We're not at a high. We can't be on a mountaintop all the time, you know. There will be valleys in life. Hopefully the valleys don't come too often. But the journey of life is very often like this. If it's like this, or if it's like this and like this, oh, then we need help. But usually it's about like this. You have the crest and you have the valley, the troughs. You know, and then when we are down, we very often question ourselves. We often go into sometimes a mild, sometimes into a severe depression. And we ask ourselves, what is our life's worth? What am I here for? Now, the next time you're even tempted to think that way, please, my friend, please remember, God has called us. God has called us into relationship. This is a very precious thing. It is worth more than any diamond or gold or property that you have. The calling of God in our lives validates our very existence. God has called us into relationship. It is not a relationship of master and serf. It is a relationship of father and son, father and daughter. Abba! He has called us to call him Abba, Dad, Papa. There's nothing better than having a relationship with God. He has called us. He validates us. And then, only then, secondly, is there the secondary calling, the sending to vocation, the sending to become, to do this, to do that. That is a secondary calling. The primary calling is established in eternity past. It is effected or effectuated when we accept. When the circumstances of life enable us to say, yes, I accept. I accept the work that you have for me. I accept the calling that you have for me. And that is in Jesus. Now, I don't want to go into arguments of predestination in verse 5. That takes a whole big session, okay? But I want to say that I believe in God's sovereignty, okay? God, our God, is a sovereign God. Now, what goes into his choice is something which is beyond me and beyond you. There is a holy mystery about this, all right? That what goes into choice. But I will say this, and I'm going to quote from Peter, that it is God's desire that all should come to repentance, right? Number one. Number two, God does not hate what he has made. In the words of John, for God so loved who? Not just a few, the world, okay? God loves everything that he has made. He doesn't despise what he has made. But what goes into choice is beyond me. And we have got to give God that part which says, God, your choice is always good, right? Now let's go back to verse 3. Why are we celebrating Thanksgiving today? First, the obvious reasons. Aren't you glad that you're living in this country? Most of you have made a choice to come here, right? We're living in a good country. We're not persecuted here. The most that people get persecuted here is they say, hey, don't sing your Christmas carols in public places, that's all. But some people do. There's no persecution in Canada. Hardly. No one gets hungry in Canada. We get medical care in Canada, and we pay very, very little for what we get. That alone is cause for Thanksgiving. But more significantly, my friends, we give thanks to God because of, go to verse 3. What does this calling enable? He doesn't say that you have been blessed with one blessing. He He says, we have been blessed, not you, not me, but us. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now this is where a response is required from us. Okay? We have been given, but we have to receive. We've been given salvation. And the Lord has enabled us to receive. But with that reception comes the responsibility of being a good shepherd of those blessings. What are those blessings? The blessings of forgiveness, the blessings of salvation, the blessings of direction, the blessings of empowerment, the blessings of the power of the resurrection. Now, I want to say two things that Jesus has done for us and is doing for us. The first is this, the work of the cross. We hear it so often that we are sometimes in danger of being blasé about what Jesus has done for us. Okay? He has shed his blood for us. Imagine God shedding his blood for us. God, the Son of God, dying for us. Right? The shedding of blood means atonement. The shedding of blood means guilt is removed. We have been forgiven. We have been forgiven for sins yesterday. We have been forgiven for sins today. And we are forgiven for sins tomorrow. The work of the atonement is complete and perfected. Now with that atonement comes also the resurrection. The power. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now that leads me to the second work of Christ. We all very often talk about the cross, and the cross is very important. But Jesus continues his work for us. And for that, we've got to go to the book of Hebrews. What is that spiritual blessing that comes from the continuing work of Jesus? You see, he died for us, he rose again for us, he sent his spirit to us, but he continues his work as the great high priest, right? Now, the great high priest, what is the work of the priest? The priest just doesn't give sacrifices. The priest mediates. The priest mediates us to the Father, but he also mediates the presence of the Father, the presence of God to the people. He intercedes. He continually intercedes for his church. It is a continuing work. And that is why I'm saying, my friends, how do we receive this spiritual blessing? The spiritual blessing that comes from the throne of grace. The spiritual blessing which comes from the great mediator. There's only one. How many mediators do we have? Okay, there's only one. Okay, there are no two mediators. There's no co-redemptor, my friend. There's only one mediator, one redemptor, and that is Jesus. The work of Jesus Christ is a continuing one. Now, what he wants us to do is this. In order for these spiritual blessings to be received and to be received with full effect, we have to cooperate with the work of the great high priest. Do we want to be passive, or do we want to be fully cooperating with that work? Okay, let me jump. Does the word transformation mean anything to you? Because some people think that the moment you're saved, that's it, right? You're saved. Jesus died for you. He rose again for you. You're saved. That's it. You see, if that is the case, then we are negating, we are ignoring the continuing work of the high priest. There is identity change. Don't believe psychologists when they say that your identity is formed when you are young. Okay, that's what they say. Our identity is not formed. Our identity changes when the Holy Spirit comes and does a revolution in our hearts. It is not a fixed change. There is a continuing change. Let me read to you some scripture. Firstly, Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. If you're taking down notes, if you're reading your scriptures, it's Galatians 2:20. Not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself to me. So Christ lives in me. Does he live in an empty vessel? Does he live in a stagnant pond? One more. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 6. So, let me conclude by just taking from Scripture four examples about transformation and identity change. First of all, these are four people that I like. I read their stories and it encourages me. These are four imperfect people. The first is Abram. So God calls him, right? God calls him out of the blue. He's a pagan. He didn't know what he was worshiping. So God calls him out of the blue. God speaks to him. Now, he has a choice when God calls him. But what God has called him to do is really to lead him on a journey. And on that journey, he discovers who he is. He discovers his sonship. He discovers God's promises to him. He receives blessing after blessing. But Abraham needs to say yes, right? He can stop at any time. He has the free will to stop at any time. But Abraham chooses to say yes. It may be a tutored, guided yes, okay, because the Holy Spirit is at work. But he can say yes. He can say no. The ultimate test, go and sacrifice your son. And he still says yes. So as he says yes, and as the journey continues, he transforms. And the principle that emerges out of Galatians, Genesis 12, is he has been blessed to be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. Now, doesn't that describe us? Doesn't that describe our call? God has called us into relationship. And then love God with all your heart. And then love your fellow man as yourself. So, doesn't that tell us that we, part of our identity is to be that blessing to other people? Or are we here just to take it all in? Hey, I'm blessed, I'm blessed, I'm blessed. I'm so blessed that I don't want to give it away, right? Now, how about Moses? I like Moses. But Moses was not a very likable guy, you see. He was a spoiled brat. I'm sure he forgot that he was saved from death. He was taken from the reeds, right? And Pharaoh had already ordered the death of all these babies, but he was taken. He was brought up in a court, in Pharaoh's court. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And so what usually happens to these people is that they have a sense of entitlement. They have a sense of privilege. So much so that when he didn't like this, what this Egyptian guy was doing, he goes and he kills him. Now, until then, yeah, the Ten Commandments hadn't been given through him. But human beings have an innate sense of right and wrong. They know that it is wrong to kill. But this guy is full of himself, full of entitlement, that he takes it upon himself to kill the Egyptian. And then he runs away. And for 40 years, he's in the wilderness. And guess what? I mean, you don't have to guess. You know what happens. God calls him. And then he is severely humbled because he knows he's not up to the task. God calls us into relationship, but God also calls us. The secondary calling is to go and do. And many of us feel humble. If I probably would have said the same thing to God. Hey, I am not up to the task. I've been a nobody, a shepherd for 40 years, and you want me to go and confront the king? You want me to go and lead your people out of Egypt? I won't say you're crazy because you're God. I must be crazy to say yes. Right? But as he does so, and as he goes down that perilous journey, there is a remarkable identity change in this spoiled brat who was brought up in entitlement and privilege, and he becomes the man of God that he should be. Think of the parables of Jesus. Think of the talents that emerge, which have been lying dormant, and then the identity change happens. He becomes a leader, not a spoiled brat. Identity change, transformation, sanctification, all these things come in. Think of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, murderer. Think of the pain that he goes through as he plants all these churches. But the one I want to think about is Peter. All right? I want to spend a bit more time on Peter. On the face of things, right? Latin expression is prima facie, on the face of things. Peter is not very promising material. If he had to do a self-analysis, and if he was honest about himself, Peter would have said, I am uneducated. On the day of Pentecost, when they spoke, the people said, hey, these are rough-hewn, uneducated folk. They're speaking in a strange Galilean accent. Right? So he was uneducated. He was rough. He was impetuous. He was prone to speaking impulsively and recklessly. And recently we were in Israel in May. The seminary did a tour. If you haven't been to Israel, you got to go. But go in the cooler months, don't go in summer. And so we go to this place which Caiaphas' house, the chief priest, high priest, used to have his house. And it is at that place that when Jesus brought that Peter, when the girl, it's very interesting. All four Gospels highlight the betrayal of Peter to Jesus, right? But Luke puts it very interestingly in Luke 22. After he denies Jesus for the third time, Luke writes, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered. Okay, these are powerful words, because he suddenly realizes that he has betrayed his master. Now, all of us at some point in time or other have betrayed either someone or something that we held dear. Okay? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but honesty compels us to say these things happen in life. Now, I can just imagine Peter living with that guilt because he was a coward. He was a coward. He denied Jesus, the one who gave him so much for 3 years, the one who whose teachings he held on to, and suddenly your cowardice, your lack of guts pushes you, and you realize that in your identity, in your heart of hearts, you're really quite a coward. And he has to live with that, right? But a few days before that, in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked him, who do they say I am? And then he asked him, who do you say I am, right? And then he says, you are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, flesh and blood have not taught you to say that, but my Father in heaven. In other words, the conversation goes on. And he says, you will be Petra. Petros, that means rock. So he has a name change. He's called Peter or Petra. You become rock. So what Jesus has done is he's saying, I'm putting something inside of you, there's something latent inside of you which has not emerged. Peter undergoes an identity change from being that coward, that impetuous, reckless, rough, hewn stone. He becomes a great apostle. He's no more the coward that he was. How many of you think that there is no identity change? How many of you think that you are made for life and you are as you are now? I can give you a living testimony, my friend, that God is in the business of transformation. He has changed me. When I think of what I was, and I think of what I can be, I say, thank God, you are in the business of changing me. Now, let me end. What is our takeaway from this whole thing? We are a called people. We are called out people. We are an ecclesia. We are a summoned out people. And God has called us out into relationship with Him. And relationship change, a relationship with God means transformative change. We're in the business of change. And transformation happens when we say yes. We don't want to be spiritual babes. We don't want to die as spiritual babes. We want to grow in stature. We want to grow as the Spirit gives us strength, as the Spirit enables us, and the fruit of the Spirit comes out of us. So I want to leave by asking you a few questions. What is the DNA of this community? I don't mean this judgmentally, okay? I don't have the answer. Only you have the answer. So what is the DNA of this community? Number two, does making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost have anything to do with the DNA of this community? Does the DNA include starting from Jerusalem, going to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? Is that a part of your DNA? Number three, where would you be if a long time ago someone didn't speak to you about Jesus, or who wasn't loving enough to pray for you about your salvation, or if you didn't have people who role model to you what Jesus Christ represented? Number four, with all the negative press that's going on about church being an obsolete institution, what messaging should we take to the world around us about what the gospel of Jesus really is all about? And number five, what is discipleship like in this church? What is the light that comes from this place to the darkness that is around us. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you died on that cross for us. But we also thank you that you are the great high priest who is mediating God's presence, the Father's presence in our lives today, who is mediating direction and love and transformation into our lives today. And for this, we thank you, O Lord. Amen.